Okay, well, today we're looking at TULIP again. We've gone through T and U and L and I, and now we're down to P. But let's just get TULIP on the board to remind us the acronym. T, U, L, I, P. Now let's just do a little review real quick. I want to do this every time just so you can get in your head as to what these letters actually stand for. The first letter is T, which means total depravity. But really what it means is total inability. Because total depravity is something that basically every Christian believes, that at some point in time, every person in the world will become totally depraved in and of themselves, whether it's by their own free will, or as a Calvinist say, they're born that way, they're automatically going to become like that. And total inability says that they have no ability to repent of their sins, no ability to trust in Jesus. And this doctrine of T is very closely tied into original sin. And original sin teaches that we are guilty of Adam's sin, that because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we're all born with a sin called a sinful nature. You know, the sin stuff that's inside of us that makes us sin. People are born sinners. You know, people are sin because they're sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. That's what T teaches. But what we learned was that you're a sinner because you sin, not the other way around. Learn that the sin is a moral free will action. It's a willful transgression, not an accident, not an oops, not a mistake, as I hear a lot of times on college campuses, but it's a willful transgression. We also learned that there's an age of accountability or an age of knowledge. That you know that children aren't born with the intellectual capacity, the mental capacity to understand things. They're not accountable for their actions. They're not moral beings. Okay, if someone is not to the age yet, they're not a sinner. Even if they were to do the things that we would do, that they considered a sin in God's eyes, if we were to do it, like lie or something like that, it wouldn't be a sin in God's eyes if a little child did it. Okay, we also learned that we were born with a flesh that may tempt us to sin. You know, flesh has natural desires. Desire to eat, desire to drink, that you know, at some point in time a sexual drive. And we can fulfill all those fleshly desires in a lawful way or an unlawful way. But this temptation that we receive from our flesh, or even temptation we get from the world or from the devil, temptation itself is not sin. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet was without sin. Okay? We also learned that we're only accountable to God for our own sins, not for anyone else's sins, not for Adam's sins, not for Eve's sins, not for our parents' sins, our grandparents' sins, our own sins alone. That's it. We saw that God commands all men everywhere to repent and trust in Jesus, and therefore he's given all men and women the ability to repent and trust in Jesus through giving us the gift of free will. And free will is simply the power to choose between two opposite things, choose between good and bad, moral and immoral, you know, righteous and unrighteous. We have the ability from God to choose between those two things. So that's T, total depravity, total inability, and original sins tied in very closely to that. Okay, we also, the U stands for unconditional election. And really what they're saying here is that God has picked and chose who he's going to save from eternity past. He's automatically, so when people are born into the world, their fate is already settled. Doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter what their parents do, doesn't matter how they hear the gospel. If they're picked to be saved, they'll be saved. If they're not picked to be saved, they won't be saved. Okay? That God predestines people to heaven or to hell. And literally, that's saying that God plays favorites. Okay? But we learn that from the scriptures that God wants all to be saved. Not just some, but all. But he allows people to choose for themselves whether they'll be saved or not. God predestines a certain type of person or a certain group of people, not individuals. We learn that God doesn't play favorites. In fact, when people in the Bible play favorites, God calls it sin. And God doesn't hold, you know, people to a different standard he holds himself to. Okay? He would make himself a sinner if he played favorites. We looked at certain words like chosen and foreknowledge and what they could mean from a different perspective than what the Calvinist perspective is. You know, chosen can mean precious in God's sight, or someone who's like a precious jewel. We looked at it like the scripture in Matthew. It says that that many are called, but few are chosen. We saw that the word for chosen there can actually mean many are called, few are fit for it. And that's the truth, because not everyone who's saved, as we'll see today, will endure to the end. Not everyone is counting the cost to see what they must do to have eternal life in the end. So chosen doesn't always mean picked. It can mean picked, but it doesn't mean picked individuals. It can mean picked a certain type of person, someone who repents of their sins, trusts in Jesus, and lives the rest of their days for Him. In fact, we looked at the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. We saw when the word this word translated as chosen, when that was used in the Old Testament, it was almost always translated as something that was precious. It wasn't like God someone picking something out. Okay, and foreknowledge doesn't always mean known from all of eternity. It could just mean I knew earlier today. It could mean I knew 5 years ago. And I used an example of me and my wife going to a restaurant. And maybe she, when we first got there, she went to the restroom, and we were just going there for maybe a drink and for dessert. And the waiter comes, and I'm able, because of my foreknowledge, my knowledge of my wife, to order her favorite dessert and her favorite drink, her usual drink. So foreknowledge doesn't necessarily mean known from all of eternity. Okay, so we looked at U, and we saw that was biblically incorrect. Then we looked at L, which stands for limited atonement. It basically says that Christ did not die for everyone. Christ only died for the people that God has picked to be saved. Now, you hear Calvinists say, they're being consistent, they'll say something like this, say, well, Christ's death was effective, was sufficient for all, but not effective for all. And it's really just, it's double talk. Because if they really believe in you, L means that Christ really didn't die for all. Okay? And we looked at the concepts behind their version of the atonement. For the reason, one of the reasons why they believe in limited atonement is a double jeopardy. This idea that it's true in our society that if an individual criminal is responsible for a crime, another individual can't be responsible for the same exact crime unless they were in on it together. But if they had a murder case where one person was guilty for murder and they knew it was only one person who did it, two people could not be responsible for the same crimes. And if Christ died for all, then none can go to hell from their point of view. Because their version of the atonement means that Christ paid your fine, God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross for the people who are part of the elect. So therefore, if Christ was punished, the people he was punished for cannot be punished as well. Okay, so that's one of the reasons they believe in limited atonement. This idea that they paid your fine, or Christ took your exact punishment on the cross. So if those things are true, if that version of the atonement is true, that Christ paid your fine, God's wrath is poured out on him, that he took your exact punishment, it has to be a limited atonement. Otherwise, you have universalism. And we also saw that they believe in hell because the Bible says they died for many and not for all. Okay. But we learned that Jesus did die for all. He died for the all, but only the many will be saved. Because it goes back and forth and throughout the Bible. It says he died for all, and then it says he died for many. Okay, but he died for all, that all could be saved, but only many will be saved. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. But he didn't take our exact punishment. Because our exact punishment is hell. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Like, we use an example. Let's say just a million people throughout all of history. It's not a very good number, but a million people from all throughout history get saved. That means Jesus, if he took our exact punishment, had to go to hell for a million eternities. We know Jesus didn't go to hell. He didn't went to the lower part, to the upper part of Hades or Abraham's bosom or paradise, but he didn't go to hell itself. And he definitely didn't suffer in hell for us. So he didn't take our exact punishment. Okay, what Jesus did on the cross, the atonement of Jesus, is a substitute for sinners going to hell. And we saw that God is satisfied in what Christ did on the cross, his perfect life living while he was on earth, and being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. God was satisfied with Christ doing that to be a substitute. What Christ's death on the cross and everything he did was a substitute for us going to hell forever. Okay, Jesus died to reconcile us to God the Father, and that's really the purpose here. Jesus didn't die to reconcile God to us as if his wrath needed to be appeased or something needed to be appeased in him. God stands ready to pardon and forgive, but he died to reconcile us to him because we're the sinners. And the only thing that separates us from God is our own sin because God is holy. So Jesus died to reconcile us to God the Father, not to satisfy God's wrath. Okay, God's wrath is still ready to be poured out for all those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But God can just forgive a sinner. He can pardon a sinner. He doesn't have to pour his wrath on someone or something. It seems like from, I know they don't mean it like this, but from the Calvinist perspective, you take it to its literal ends,
that guy just some temper tantrum child up in heaven. He just has to pour his wrath out on someone or something. He just has to unleash it. No, he can forgive. And that's what he commands us to do, and he can do the same thing. But when the conditions of a blood atonement for a sinless man, as well as repentance and faith of the sinner are met, God can pardon and forgive a person. Those are the conditions God has set. Blood atonement of a sinless man, Jesus Christ, we can't meet that condition. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As well as the repentance and the faith of the person who was a sinner and them enduring to the end, God can pardon and forgive a person. Okay, so that's what we learned now. We learned that Christ did die for all, and learned a little bit about what actually did happen on the cross, what the atonement actually means. And really, I would have to do a whole sermon series on the atonement to really do the extensiveness that I need to do to explain the atonement, what really happened there. But just an introductory as to what happened on the cross. Then we look at I, which stands for irresistible grace. And it basically means that, you know, God's already picked and chose who they're going to be saved, and His grace is how He draws them to be saved through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's not just drawing, though. It's dragging. God drags them. And really, He literally drags them against their own will. Because if they really, if Calvinists are consistent, they really believe T is right. They're sinners. They have no ability to come to Christ. They have no desire to come to Christ. They're never going to seek after Christ or seek after God. Therefore, they're going to be dragged to salvation against their own will. God's going to regenerate them according to the Calvinist, and then they will respond in repentance and faith. So really, what they say here is that through His irresistible grace, someone becomes born again first or regenerated first, and then they repent and trust in Christ. What we see in the Bible is someone has to repent of their sins, which means they're forsaking it. They have intention in their mind to never sin again. That's their intent, to never sin again against God, because they love Him. They see what it did to Jesus on the cross because of our sins. And because of repentance and faith, then you become born again, according to the Bible. But since sinners are dead and have no ability to repent and trust in Jesus, God grants them repentance, He gives them faith as a gift, and man is totally passive when it comes to salvation. It's called monergism. But what we learn is that man is not totally passive in salvation. But it's called synergism. God is active and man is active. God draws, he influences, he persuades through preachers, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and He expects man to respond in the right way. But the Holy Spirit's not just drawing some people. He's attempting to draw all people, according to John 12:32. That the Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that all good things are a gift from God, including, once again, free will. God commands us to repent because He gives us the ability to repent. God commands us to believe because He gives us the ability to believe. Okay? And we learned that the word dead doesn't mean you can't do anything. I mean, if we're going to be consistent here hermeneutically, if dead means you can't do anything, you can't do anything but sin, then it means alive means you can't sin at all. But we know the Calvinists don't believe that. Okay? But the word dead, we found out, means that your relationship with God is dead. That your relationship with God is broken. It's as if you were dead to Him. As if He wasn't even there. And that's the way people, that they bring it to the natural conclusion, they should become an atheist. Because if you're going to act and live like there is no God, then you might as well believe there is no God. Otherwise, you're being even more foolish than the atheist. And the Bible says that the fool shall say in his heart, there is no God. But that just means your relationship with God is dead. Okay? But man is not passive in salvation. Man is very active. But just because man is active, here's the straw man here, just because man is active does not mean he'll receive glory for salvation. Okay? Man is active. And I gave the example of the man who was drowning in the sea. He can't swim back to shore. The waves carried him out. The tide carried him out. He can't save himself. There's a frantic search by the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard finally finds him. They throw him a life preserver. He grabs onto it. They pull him to shore. They have a big news conference. And the newspapers are praising the Coast Guard for finding this man who was so foolish to go out to sea and almost drowning. Going to lose his family's going to lose their provider. And he stands up and says, hold on a second. The man who was saved says, I saved myself. I'm the one who grabbed onto the life preserver. That'd be a silly thing. But just because he grabbed onto it doesn't mean he received glory for it. But he was active in it. Just the way man is active in salvation, but God will only receive the glory for it. Okay, today we have P.
And P, according to the Calvinist, stands for Perseverance of the Saints. But really, what we'll find today is that that's not what really they mean. Because perseverance really means that man is active in some way, that he's intentionally trying to persevere. But really, what Tulip teaches more than anything is that man is just an inactive person. He's really just a puppet, for lack of better words. I'm not trying to sound derogatory, but that's the truth of the matter. But really, it should be called preservation of the saints. Because really what they're saying here, it's not that man is persevering, because that would be works salvation, right? If man was persevering. And that's what the Calvinists would say. But we're talking about preservation here. That God preserves the saints. You know, God, they couldn't choose themselves, have no ability. God picked them. God provided a way for them to be saved. God dragged them to salvation. And now God will keep them in salvation. And sometimes you hear this thing, once saved, always saved. Which really, you know, the Perseverance of the Saints group doesn't like this, once saved, always saved. I know when I believed in Perseverance of the Saints, I didn't like that. Because there's a group that believes in once saved, always saved that says, well, that just means you can do whatever you want. And most people who believe in P believe you have to live holy. And we'll get into a little more of that later. But P basically teaches that that you know, to be consistent, you have to believe in P. You have to believe God's going to keep them. Because if you believe in T, U, L, and I, but you don't believe in P, or once saved, always saved, or preservation of the saints, then you're saying that God isn't powerful enough to keep the sinner who was saved. So really, it's a logical conclusion. And like I've said all along, all these 5 points stand and fall together. If we can prove just one of these points wrong, the rest of it just crumbles beneath it, like sinking sand. And to be quite honest, I think P has the most biblical evidence against it out of any of these points. And funny enough, ironic enough, it's the one I held on to. It's really the only one, according to the Calvinist perspective, it's really the only one I really believed in. I believed in T, but a modified version of that and a modified version of L at one point in time. But the only one I believed, according to the Calvinist perspective, definition, was P. But there's lots of biblical evidence against it. And they'll say, you know, people who believe in P, they'll say, well, you believe someone can lose their salvation? And that's really a derogatory way for saying it, because the Bible doesn't really say lose their salvation. That's like saying, well, I lost my keys today. But that really, when you say I lost my keys, you're saying, I don't know where they were. I lost them by accident. They fell out of my pocket. You know. But when someone departs from the faith, that's exactly what they do. They depart from the faith. And the biblical terms are departing from the faith, being cut off, and falling away. Okay? They don't lose their salvation against their own will. If someone pushes them away from that's really not possible. But to make things easier, because this phrase is so used and so known today, I'm not going to use departing from the faith, being cut off, or falling away today. I'm going to use lose their salvation. Okay, but no, that's not what the Bible, that's not the biblical description of it. Okay, so let's look at some verses that are supposedly for it, and we'll see if they really hold up. Philippians 1:6 is the first verse we'll turn to. And you'll hear this one quoted pretty frequently. And these verses we're looking at right now are going to be talking about God's ability to keep a person. And let's start in Philippians 1:3. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. He says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we'll stop there. And here's what I want to focus on. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now let's hone in on some key words here. Confident, being confident. Now it's confident, being confident of something, the same thing as being guaranteed of something. No, it's not. I can say I'm confident my wife will never cheat on me. But am I guaranteed she won't? Of course not. I can say that I'm pretty confident my children will become Christians. But am I sure they'll become Christians? No, I'm not sure. And notice that this is Paul talking to the Philippians themselves. Not talking to all of Christianity throughout all the history, but him talking to the Philippians themselves. He was confident that he who began a good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay? He was confident of that. But it doesn't say that they're not active in it. It doesn't say that Christ is doing all the work. Again, he's focused on the fact that Christ will get the glory if the work is completed. Okay? But he's just saying this about the Philippians. He knows the Philippians' heart. He knows what they're like. He ministered to them and alongside them for quite some time. And that's why he believes he's able to say such a thing. That he's confident that Christ will complete his work in them. But, you know, this is, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's not really, when I say that someone loses their salvation, it's not really a matter of God's ability or not. God always has the ability to keep someone saved. The question is, that we'll see in a little bit, is do they want to stay saved? That's the question. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And we'll just start in verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says this. But he, because he continues forever, he's talking about Jesus, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, again, once he's talking, again, this is talking about God's ability to save them to the uttermost. Again, I don't doubt God's ability. I doubt man choosing to stay within God's grace. And then we have Jude, second to last book of the Bible, and there's no chapters in that, just Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So once again, God is able to do these things, okay? But God has given us the gift of free will. As we've seen, hopefully you've seen this throughout the first four letters, God has given us the gift of free will. So he allows us to depart from the faith. He allows us to lose our salvation if we want to. And that when people do walk away from God, it's not God's will that they walk away from him, since he wills that all be saved and none to perish. So when someone walks away from God, it's not his will they do that, but they can do that. Okay? So again, these verses are talking about God's ability. Not saying God will force someone to stay saved. It's saying God has the ability to keep them saved. And we know God has it. We don't doubt that. God is the most powerful being in the universe. And let's look at Romans chapter 1, or Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This one I hear quoted quite often, especially in the open air, when I have Christians and real Christians in the open air coming against the open air. I'll hear this quite a bit when I'm preaching on holiness. It says in Romans 8, 1, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's where they'll stop. They'll stop right there because that's what they hear in church, what they hear quoted in church. So they'll stop right there. And if you stop there, then yeah, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But look what it says after that. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, there's a condition there. They have to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Okay, and even in the first part, when I stopped the first time, those who are in Christ Jesus. But you must abide in Christ, okay, to not have condemnation upon your life. Okay? So even saying this right here, though, just point out another thing, assumes that a Christian can walk after the flesh, has the ability to walk after the flesh, and therefore be condemned. Okay? So if you read the rest of the chapter 8 and you read Romans 6 and 7, you'll see that Paul is by no means saying there's no conditions to being saved or staying saved. Okay? He's talked about living holy, and I'll let you read that for yourself. Now let's look at this idea of being sealed. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to know what I'm doing here is that I'm addressing the scriptures that kept me in P the longest. That really held on to me. So I really did think my position was biblical, even though I had doubts at times. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us a Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll go back and look at these. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 13. Let's see here. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then just probably one page over in your Bible, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? God is simply setting his seal of ownership on people. It's not like it's a seal that can't be broken. He's just setting his seal of ownership. Kind of like when a owner brands a cow, sets his seal of ownership upon them. But it's not like a seal that can't be broken. And, you know, as Ephesians 4:30 says that we just read, you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can grieve him away. Okay? So this kind of seal is reversible. And Ephesians 4, verses 31 to 32, give us some things that can grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And the word guarantee that we see in Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 14, and then in 2 Corinthians, I think we saw it there too, it says guarantee. That's not like a guarantee, like I'm guaranteeing you're going to be saved. The word for guarantee there literally means a sure down payment or a first installment. And the NASB, if you're looking now, I'm reading from the New King James, the NASB translates this Greek word as pledge. So it's a down payment or a pledge or a first installment on what? On what is to come for that person should they persevere until the end. And here we have the concept of initial salvation when someone first repents and trusts in Jesus, and final salvation or final redemption. Okay, and we see a hint of this in 1 Corinthians 1, 13 and 14. Let me just read it again. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So right there, that's initial salvation. God put a seal of ownership upon them by giving them the Holy Spirit to live inside of them. And it says, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or the sure down payment, the first installment, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, until the redemption. So the redemption hasn't happened yet. So we have initial salvation and final salvation. It's not something I'm going to go into too deeply today, unfortunately, but there is such thing as initial salvation and final salvation. But what happens in between the initial and the final determines whether you actually receive the final or not. Okay? But the hope we have is in Jesus Christ. But a hope is something that has not been seen or not been yet fulfilled yet. In fact, let's just read Romans chapter 8. Just to give you a little more hint of this final salvation thing here. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 23. It says this, not only that, let's start in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope. For hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there's the final salvation concept there, that people are hoping for, they're waiting for it, the hope they have in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have initial salvation, final salvation. But the word seal doesn't mean God is, it can't be broken, that seal can't be broken. It's a seal of ownership. And guarantee doesn't mean like they're guaranteed to get to heaven. It means it's a sure down payment. If I make a down payment on a car, say I went out and bought a car today and I put a $1,000 down payment. I may fill out some paperwork and say, well, I'm going to make a payment of $300 a month for 5 years, for 60 months. But is that down payment, the $1,000, guaranteeing that I'm going to make it through the end? That they won't have to come and repossess my car? No, it's not guaranteeing it. I'm just saying, this is my down payment. The same thing with God, the Holy Spirit that comes and lives inside of us. It's a down payment for our final salvation if we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, according to Romans 8:25. Now let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 37. Now this is a passage you'll see used quite often from Calvinists to try to prove perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. John chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay. The word for cast here, or for cast out, which is I will by no means cast them out, is the Greek word ekbalo. And it means literally to force out or to throw out. So what God is saying here is I'm never going to push someone away from me. You know, my desire is that once someone becomes to me, they come to me for salvation, they repent and trust in me, that they persevere. That's my will, they persevere to the end. That I'm not going to force them out. I want to keep them in. I'm going to draw them. I'm going to convict them of sin. I'll chastise them, the Bible says in Hebrews 12. You know, so guys, God will never throw us out or boot us out the door. He wants us to stay abiding in Christ. Okay? So of course it's God's will that all who come to Christ or ever come to Christ be saved and that they endure to the end. You know, so it says that I come to do the will of one who sent me, and the will of the Father is that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But we know that eventually Jesus lost one of them. He lost Judas, at least of the disciples. And we'll see in a little bit many other people throughout the scriptures who lost their salvation, who walked away from God. But just because it's God's will this happened, doesn't mean it does happen. As we've seen before when we were talking about you, that God wants all to be saved, for none to perish. But are all going to be saved? Of course not. So obviously God's will is not always going to be done. Okay? God's will is probably the least done thing in the world. So God wills all to be saved, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. Okay? So this scripture is just simply saying God won't boot them out, he won't cast them away, he won't throw them out, and it's his will that they stay in him, and that they be raised up at the last day, that everyone who believes in him may have everlasting life. Okay? All right, so let's look at this other idea that I hear that I used to promote pretty heavily and that I see among Calvinists who really believe in holiness, okay? It's this idea of examining yourself if you're in gross sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so you have to examine yourself. You're constantly testing yourself. And most times, the common idea presented by those who are a Calvinist and believe in holiness, they'll say that if you're practicing sin or you're involved in some kind of gross sin, you know, they seem to be rating sin then, maybe you're involved in pornography or sexual immorality or drunkenness, you know, some kind of outward sin that everyone sees, that they'll tell you that you were never saved in the first place. Okay? And you need to examine yourself to see if you were ever born again. In other words, they obviously don't believe that someone can backslide. They can't backslide from salvation, okay? The problem with this is that there's people in the world, according to what I see in Scripture, who have backslid. They really were saved at one point in time, and then they've backslidden from their salvation. Maybe they're living in sin or practicing sin. And the problem with telling them that they can't backslide, they were never saved in the first place, is this. It's very dangerous in my mind. Now that I've seen what I've done in the past, I don't want to do it anymore, is that if they had some kind of dramatic experience with God in the past when they became born again, and they backslid from that experience, and now you're trying to convince them that they were never born again, they're probably thinking to themselves, well, what did I experience? What did happen when God changed me from the inside out, that I stopped cussing, I stopped having sex outside of marriage, I stopped getting drunk, I stopped, you know, being impatient, an angry person, I stopped being a thief, I stopped coveting things. You know, all these things dramatically happened in their life. And I knew it wasn't just them doing it. They may have submitted to God, but they knew it was God changing them from the inside out. And then you tell them they were never saved. Now they're thinking, well, if that wasn't God, what is being born again? How can I be born again? And they'll seek after a deeper experience. But because they can't get that deeper experience a second time, because all they need to do is repent and come back to Christ, they may just have this defeatism or fatalism mentality and just depart from the faith altogether. So it's very dangerous, okay? But just, you know, we can cause someone to examine, you know, I'm not by any means against the idea of someone examining himself, and I'm definitely not against the idea of someone never being born again and thinking they are. I mean, Matthew 7 makes that very clear. There are people, and Jesus said there's many, who think they're his, but they never were his. But there's also those who were his and departed from the faith, Okay, there's both. And in America, of course, there's probably more of the former than the latter. Probably more who never were saved because there's no true gospel being preached in most churches or by most evangelists. People are coming on the Acts Jesus in your heart. You know, just pray this little prayer to me, gospel, and, which really is no gospel at all. And then they think they're saved, but they're not. And those people do need to examine themselves to see if they really are saved, if they ever were saved at all. Okay? But to tell someone who maybe was saved, maybe was born again, and try to convince them that they're never born again, like as if that's the only avenue, that's the only solution to the problem, that they were never born again, that they couldn't have backslid, is to do someone some great danger. It may cause them to depart from the faith altogether. Okay? So we need to be real careful about this. Someone can go back to their sins, and hopefully you'll see this today. They can draw back from God and from salvation. Then we got this idea that I hear quite a bit from a lot of different, I call them antinomianists. They'll say that Jesus forgives you of past, present, and future sins. So this idea is totally unbiblical, and it really leads to a license of sin. I mean, if God's already forgiving my future sins, then what does it matter how many sins I commit? Does it matter if I go out and live in iniquity? Does it matter if I go out and get drunk and live in sexual morality? Of course not, because God's already forgiven. At least to preachers like John Piper saying, the most wonderful news to hear is that he sins every day and that his sins are already forgiven. That's ridiculous. You know, the Apostle Paul said that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but shall we go on and sin anyway? By no means, it says in Romans 6:1. So by no means should we go on and sin. You know, some people believe this doctrine verbally, but they don't believe it practically. You know, I'll hear Calvinists will say that, yeah, I mean, if they really believe in hell, this has to be true, that God chooses forgiveness of all past, present, and future sins for those who really are of the elect. But they don't really believe in this, because you'll have Calvinists say, well, you know, God forgive me of past, present, future sins, but they'll go and confess their sins to God. They'll believe that verbally that God forgives them all past, present, and future sins, but they'll go repent of their sins to God. But if they're already forgiven, there's no need for confession. If they're already forgiven, there's no need for repentance. Okay? But they know within their conscience, within their mind, that they must repent after coming to Christ, repent of their sins, or they will perish. Or they will perish. But the Bible does say, however, doesn't say that God forgives of all past, present, and future sins. But the Bible does say, let me just read it for you real quick, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 6. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you have that little perseverance thing going on there. It says, whom having not seen you love, whom have not seen you love, talking about Jesus Christ. Now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You know, I'm in the wrong book. That was 1 Peter 1:9. All right, let's go to 2 Peter 1:9. All right. We'll just read verse 9. For he who lacks these things, talking about brotherly kindness, godliness, love, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Not from present sins that they're in rebellion to God against, or future sins that they haven't committed yet, but past sins. He's forgotten that he was forgiven of his past sin, his old sins, not his present or future sins. Okay? So the Bible does say that that a Christian is forgiven of their past sins. Okay, now I'm going to switch and go to some clearly laid out big passages that show that someone really can lose their salvation. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. And I actually have five large passages, not just little verses here and there, but large passages that talk about how someone can lose their salvation. Ezekiel 33, and we'll start with verse 12. It says, therefore, O you, son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. Because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin, does what is right, lawful and right, the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. If the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. So here we have, this is basically like a Calvinist Jew, for lack of better words, arguing with God about whether it's fair to condemn the righteous person who sins, or save the sinner who decides to turn from his wickedness and repent of his sins, by giving back all those things, restitution. And Israel is saying, that's not fair, God. I committed righteous deeds in the past. Why can't you forgive me of my wickedness now for my righteous deeds in the past? Because you're trusting your righteousness, sinner. That's why. You need to trust in me and stop living in sin and living in holiness. And so this is really, I don't know how much clearer it can get than this. I don't see how a Calvinist could ever refute this passage. If we're going to use hermeneutics here, we need to interpret unclear passages in light of very clear passages. And I don't think you can get any clearer than Ezekiel 33:12-20. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And this one in Romans chapter 11 was really started convincing me to turn back from P to believing in something else, to believe that P was wrong. Romans chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 19. And this is God talking about the Jews who were the original branches, the natural branches of the root and the tree. And then he's talking about the Gentiles being grafted in it from, they're a wild olive tree. Let's start in verse 19. You will say then, this is speaking hypothetically for the Gentiles' perspective, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they, the Israelites, were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or prideful, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. I put the word back in there. Be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, so, that's pretty clear too. The Israelites, They were part of the tree. Christ came. They didn't recognize him as Messiah because they were idolaters. They were broken off because of unbelief. They didn't believe the Messiah. And then the Gentiles started to believe the Messiah as Paul went to all the nations to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, as well as Peter did a little bit. And they were grafted in into the tree that some Jews were broken off of. All the early disciples were Jews for the most part. So not all the Jews were broken off because of unbelief, but a lot of them were. And he says, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But on you who are in the tree, goodness, if you continue in the goodness. And they can also be grafted back in. And you can also be broken off. So, it's just so clear that salvation is conditional here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 24. It's Paul talking here. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He's talking about a race, an earthly race. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They have self-control. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we, for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, he was saying he could have become disqualified for the prize. Not heavenly treasures, the prize. Eternal salvation. Final redemption, as we talked about before. Okay, and he said he disciplined and beats his body into subjection, that he may not be disqualified for the prize. And he talks about running a race. This is running a race to the end. It's not a 2-meter dash where you just jump. Oh, you're saved. You're good to go. No, it's a marathon. You have to run to the end. So another clear passage that talks about someone losing their salvation. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and I think we're going to start in verse 7 here. Okay, now this is again the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, talking about the Jews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here's quoted from the Old Testament passage here, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the 40 years of the desert, in a day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There's so many things here, it's hard to know where to start. You know, again, it's using the Jews as an example, as it did in Romans chapter 11, as an example for current Gentile believers or current Jewish believers, that we shouldn't depart from the faith like they did through unbelief. Okay? Let's just go over real quick. Do not harden your hearts, it says in verse 8, as in the rebellion. They always go astray, it said in verse 10. They will not enter my rest, which, you know, the promised land is synonymous with heaven. It's symbolic for the eternal heaven that we're going to inherit someday for those who persevere to heaven. Then he says in verse 12, beware, brethren. Brethren. Not, I think you might be a brethren, but brethren. He says they're Christians. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened. Verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And it says again in verse 15, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. And he says, you see, they cannot enter because of unbelief. And then finally in Hebrews 4:1, let us fear, but lest any of you seem to have come short of entering his rest. The promise of entering his rest. Don't come short of that, beloved. Don't come short. Fear God. Live fearing God. Live in reverence of him. Obeying his commands. Then we have one more large passage. Then we're going to have a lot of small passages. John chapter 15. Talking about the vine and the branches. John 15. And we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. I am the true vine. Jesus is talking here. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So here we have conditions again. Jesus is saying, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. If you don't abide in me, according to verse 6, you're cast out as a branch and is withered, and then you are gathered and thrown into the fire to be burned. Sounds pretty clear to me. So we have these five very clear passages talking against P, preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. And really, perseverance of the saints isn't really an accurate term or accurate word to use for the vocabulary they're trying to convey. All right, so let's look at these. There's a lot of if statements in the Bible. If statements, fall short statements, endure, continue statements. Now let's just go down the line here. We're starting Matthew chapter 6. And we'll just go down the line, right in order. And these aren't all, and this is an exhaustive list, but it's going to be quite a bit. It says in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's conditional. Conditional forgiveness. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, your trespasses will be forgiven of you. So if you're a Christian, you're born again, and all of a sudden you don't forgive your brother. At that point in time, you are under the wrath of God. Your trespasses are not forgiven until you forgive your brother of his trespasses. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. That says this. It's Jesus talking again. "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." Only he who endures to the end will be saved. And then Matthew chapter 24. In verse 13. Again, it says, "But he who endures to the end..." Well, let's start in verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Wow. That your love can grow cold? Sound like the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." In other words, he whose love does not grow cold, and he who does not abound in lawlessness, shall be saved. Now let's go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. All right, Mark 13 and 13 says this. It says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." It's basically the same one as in Matthew 10:22. Acts 11:23. It's going to be talking about continuing in the faith. Acts 11:23. And this is Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. He says, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad." This is Barnabas coming to Antioch. "And encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Now, wait a minute here, Barnabas. Now, why would you even encourage someone to continue with the Lord if they're guaranteed to be preserved to continue with the Lord? That God is monergistic, that God is doing it for them. That means sounds like he's giving them some kind of responsibility. Sounds like synergism to me. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There's tons of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So there's an if statement and an unless statement. Okay, so you must stand in it. You must hold fast the word they preached it, that they preached to them, for them to be saved. Otherwise, they believed in vain. They had no reason to believe in the first place. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 9. It says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to please his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap, if we do not lose heart." There's no ifs. So all these if statements are saying that there's a possibility of the opposite happening. There's a possibility of us losing heart. of us, our love growing cold, of us departing from the faith. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So they have to indeed, if they indeed continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, are not moved away from the hope. No, that's another word. The hope that they have of the gospel which they heard. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And really, there's a lot of... I mean, I'm almost done with this part of it, but there's more verses to come. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's a possibility of drifting away. And then in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. And we haven't read this one yet. But let's start in verse 5. Actually, verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we're talking about final salvation once again, but only if they hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Talking again about the rest we talked about when we're reading Hebrews 3 a little while ago. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the same example of the Jews, the Israelites, who fell in the wilderness. And then in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. Do not drift away. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But they have to, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And then in verse 15 of Hebrews 6, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham, he patiently endured, and that's when he obtained the promise. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who was promised is faithful. And then in verses 35 to 39, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, he's expressing confidence here in those, just like he expressed confidence in Philippians 1:6. But we are not of those kind who draw back to perdition. But the fact that he's saying you can means that people can draw back to perdition. Okay? I was turning to 2 Peter in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He's talking about false teachers coming in the last days, and all these bad things happen in the last days. And he's saying, now that you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall. You also, I mean, someone else has already fallen. But he says, beware lest they fall too, from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And then in Jude 20 and 21, it says this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it looks like I skipped one passage in Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. It says this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. This is conditional salvation, not unconditional, not once saved, always saved, not preservation of the saints, not, or as they call it, perseverance of the saints. It's conditional salvation. One must persevere to him, but just because they must doesn't mean they all will. Okay? So the scriptures don't say that every true believer will continue. In fact, these scriptures that I just read to you, these multiple ones I just read to you, I think it's like 15, at least 15, 20 verses here, say that there's a possibility that some won't continue in the faith. Now let's look at some examples of those in Scripture who actually did depart from the faith. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 65. It said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there were some right in the beginning that drew back. They no longer followed Jesus. Remember that in Scripture, the word disciple and the word Christian, those are synonymous. Disciple and believer, disciple and follower. Those are synonymous. So they were following Christ and they departed. Then we have King Saul. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. Alright, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, this is talking about Saul here, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll prophesy with them, return into another man. Okay, so this is Samuel saying that Saul will be filled with the Holy Spirit, will come upon him, he will prophesy with them, be turned into another man, be changed into another man. So this guy was picked by God, anointed as king by God. And then we look at in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. So it was that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. So like he became born again. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And let's look at 1 Samuel 11 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. He was talking about the people who were coming against the Israelites. Okay? And he was filled with the Holy Spirit again. He had righteous anger. And then 1 Samuel 19, verses 23 through 24. It says, So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, Saul also among the prophets? And so here we have Saul being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying as prophets did. Only people who are filled with the Spirit of God can prophesy. And not only that, that he had a new heart. He was given a new heart. So those are synonymous with being born again. Okay? But God took his kingdom away because of his disobedience. Let's look at 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13. It says, And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Okay? And then in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then we saw finally in that Saul killed himself. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. And it says this, Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And we all know that suicide is one of the unpardonable sins because you have no time to repent of it. Okay? So, Saul departed from the faith. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied in the Holy Spirit, had a new heart, and he ended up killing himself in the end. Then we have some examples in the New Testament. Let's turn to, we all know about Judas Iscariot. How he was a disciple. That Jesus even said, "Have I not chosen you 12? But yet one of you is a devil." Okay, let's look at what Peter says about Judas. Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So, we're trying to replace Judas here, because the Bible says, let him take his office. And he's saying, this is what he said. It says, that Judas fell by transgression, that he might go to his own place, which is hell. Okay, so Judas fell from the faith. Well, he was picked by God, he was chosen by God, and he just departed from the faith. Just like we already read, another example, a big example is the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were the chosen people of God, chosen by God. And they all chose to live in unbelief. And then there's people that Paul spoke of. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 5. "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." So some have strayed from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And it's not naming specific people, but it's saying as a general rule, there are some people who already had, at Paul's time, who have departed from the faith. And then Paul gets a little more specific later on in this same chapter, in verses 18 to 20. He's saying, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are," and here he names some people, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says, "Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Because false teaching can lead you to depart from the faith. And then 1 Timothy 5, verse 15. It's talking about, let's start in verse 11. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they had begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only being idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside to Satan." They've turned aside to Satan. Talking about the younger widows. Okay? And then let's look at one more that Paul talks about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." So Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present world. And the Bible says in James, anyone who loves the world is at enmity with God. All right, let's look at some parables now. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verses 48 through 51. "This is the faithful servant and evil servant. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" Now remember, he's a servant now. "And begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A hypocrite's a pretender. Okay? And this man was pretending to be a Christian, but he was not living the Christian life. So he was a servant. He said, well, my master delaying is coming. I'm going to live evil in my heart. I'm going to beat my fellow servant, get drunk and with the drunkards. And I will come a day when he does not expect. So either the Christ will come back, or he'll take that man's life the day he least expects. And down to the next chapter, we'll read Matthew 25, verses 2 through 13. Now, this is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go round to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, as surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we have virgins here. You know, the Bible often calls us the bride of Christ, and God and Christ is the groom, and the groom is going to come back, and he's talking about virgins, those who were the brides. They were the brides who were committed to the groom, okay? But they didn't have enough oil in their lamps. They didn't have any oil in their lamps, but they didn't have enough stuff inside of them to persevere to the end. They weren't willing to count the cost. But notice what it says here in verse 12. But he answered and said to them, surely I say to you, I do not know you. He didn't say, I never knew you. He says, I do not know you. And there'll be those on that day who God, Christ will say, like in Matthew 7, I never knew you. And there'll be those who will say, I do not know you. There'll be a lot of both, I believe. There's lots of hypocrites in this world. And then we have in Matthew 4, the parable of the sower. Let's turn there real quick. And I'll just read verses 16 through 19, where this is where Jesus is explaining the parable to his disciples. He says in verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. So they receive it, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. But they do endure. I mean, they did have the faith at one point in time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, entering and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay? All right, so, and then we have a few more verses here. In the last days, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. We'll see what happens in the last days according to the Bible. 2 Thessalonians, and verse chapter 2, and verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. So it says that Christ will even come back, unless there's a falling away first. So, if P is right, that means Christ will never come back. So according to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Christ can't come back. He won't come back until the falling away comes first. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, so it says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then we have the seven churches in Revelation. Remember, the seven churches in Revelation, these are actual people. Churches aren't a building, okay? Oftentimes they will say, well, I'm going to church. No, you don't go to church. You are the church if you're a real Christian, okay? So Jesus is talking to the probably the bishops for the churches here. A lot of times the translator will translate to the angel of the church of Ephesus. But really, the word angel means messenger, so it's probably written to the bishop of the church or the one who is head of the church. But it says over and over again, it says, Let's see. It says in verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To him who overcomes. And it says back in verse 4, "So nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." You have left it. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And then down in verse 10 to the church of Smyrna, "Be faithful until death, and then I will give you the crown of life." It says in verse 11, at the end of it, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire." And then right into the church of Pergamos, he says in verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Okay? And then in verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations." And you can read on some more if you want. I'm not going to read through all these, but in Revelation 3, verses 2, 3, and 5, verse 10, 11, and 12, verses 16, and verses 21. Okay, so you can read those for yourself in your own time. But I want to make one more distinguishing factor here, is that there's a difference between a backslider and a reprobate. A reprobate is someone who has no chance of coming back to God. God has given up on them. And that happens to everyone at some point in time when they die. If they die in your sins, that means God gave up on you. Because the power of life and death is in God's hands and God's hands alone. That's what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is talking about in my mind. I'm not going to read that. Most people know that passage. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It's talking about a reprobate. Someone who God has given up on. He's turned them over to a reprobate mind. Okay? And then let me just read to you James 5, 19 through 20. And this, in my mind, is talking about a backslider. Okay, and you'll see a difference here that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says that the person can't come back. But James 5, 19 through 20 says this, "Brethren, if anyone among you, among the brethren, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back." He wanders from the truth, someone turns him back. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So hopefully you can see there's so much scripture. And there's even more that I didn't go through. But I just want to weary you with that. I want to show you how overwhelming this is. When I studied that for myself, objectively, unbiasedly, just look at the scripture to see what it actually says. The conclusion is that P is wrong. That it's conditional salvation. So it must persevere to the end. So here's the conclusion. A person can backslide from salvation. A person can ultimately lose their salvation. People who are once Christians can even become reprobates. God, of course, is able to keep someone from falling. He always has the power available to keep someone in his grace. The question is this. Will someone abide in him until the end? People have a free will given to them by God, and they must abide until the end. So here we have P. Hopefully you can see that perseverance of the saint is wrong. Preservation of the saints is wrong. Once they've always saved it is wrong. These doctrines lead to one or two things. Either no free will or antinomianism, which basically means they can live the way they live in lawlessness, live the way they want to live. So if you do have free will, you're saved no matter what. Or if you don't have free will, then it just monergism again. It's God's doing everything. You're not doing anything. So it's really preservation of the saints, not perseverance of the saints. Now you can see today that this isn't true. So we wrapped up our teaching on TULIP, and next week you'll see, we'll go over TULIP one more time to rehash the whole thing, and I'll give you a different acronym to go against TULIP, to present my perspective of what the Bible teaches about synergism and about salvation. So hopefully you enjoyed this. If you want to email me, you can email me at Kerrigan@pinpointevangelism.com. God bless.